Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. Since they were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" When the 14th night had come, and they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they may run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the rope of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took the bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast all the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any could swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land.
Thank you, Alistair, very much indeed for reading for us. Now, I hope your plan to be at the Bible According to Hollywood series. I'm sitting next to Andrew, who's speaking for these 4 weeks, and asked him if he was going to be showing any telly. And he says he thinks probably not, so I'm sorry about that. Only once did I ever play for a team that was undefeated throughout the season. It was the under-14 school rugby team in the autumn of 1976, and Lawis was our secret weapon who single-handedly enabled victory match after match. Quite what Mrs. Lawis fed her boys remains a state secret. I rather hope that the English cricket team might take some of it he made Manu Tuilagi look positively mild, and we used to send him off the coach first in order to terrorise the opposition. He was huge, and as he stepped out of the coach, the sun would be blocked out. And once the opposition had worked out that Lois was not one of our teachers, one could witness the blood drain from their faces. I want us to see this afternoon that as we embark on God's mission of making the news of Jesus Christ, God's King, known to the ends of the earth, we will always be on the winning side. I want us to see that one man plus God, as the saying goes, is always a majority. And I want us to take courage in our work of declaring and living for the rule of Jesus here in the city. And if you're somebody, which I know will be true for many of us, who is considering the Christian faith, looking in as an interested observer, may I say, we're delighted you've joined us this lunchtime. Hope you will come regularly. I want you to see that by becoming a Christian, you join God's winning side. We've come to the last two chapters of the book of Acts. We've been studying Acts over the last 18 months to 2 years. And Luke's aim has been that we might have confidence. Confidence in the content of the Christian gospel. Confidence in its credibility, both historically, theologically, and as public truth that should be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And confidence so that we communicate it wherever we find ourselves. And Luke's point is that the risen Lord Jesus oversees the advance of his cause. Jesus Christ will advance the declaration of his rule across the whole globe and down through history, and nothing will stop it. Remember, some of you will remember the old Christian hymn, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun." Googled it this morning. "Where'er the sun does its successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more." There are 14 verses. I never realised that. 14 verses of that great hymn. But it is possible for Christians to forget that we're on the winning side. I'm bombarded by emails on a weekly basis from politically motivated Christian groups seeking to lobby for Christian laws or special protection for Christians in what is now, in England, a non-Christian country. And the tone of those emails is frequently of a kind of oppressed, browbeaten minority, and they can leave one feeling, well, all is lost. Some of you will have read Michael Gove's article that has been frequently quoted, "In Defence of Christianity," just before Easter. To call yourself a Christian in the contemporary Britain is to invite pity, condescension, cool dismissal. Can leave us thinking all is lost. And then there is the relentless tide of anti-Christian scepticism coming from, shock of all shocks, from non-Christians. And then there is the apparent frailty of the church and the frequent failings of Christians and the feebleness of my own faith. And all of this can leave the Christian as a slightly intimidated rabbit in a burrow kind of experience, cowering in quiet submission. And in these last two talks, I want us to see that none other than God himself, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, is committed to his project of having his rule proclaimed to the ends of the earth. One man plus God is always a majority. As we engage with the work of Jesus to make his rule known, wherever we find ourselves, no matter what the immediate circumstances, ultimately, we will always find ourselves on the winning side. Neither wind nor rain, storm nor tempest, political opposition, virulent persecution, plots of evil men, protestations of angry unbelievers will prevent the work of Jesus Christ being accomplished. First, the big picture of Acts. I just want us to draw together the final few chapters and then the specific details of this journey. Jesus will accomplish his mission. From Acts chapter 19, verse 21, right the way through to the end of the book, that is the final section of this book of Acts. And these chapters form one long defense of Paul's ministry, beginning with a positive affidavit, if you like, the positive side of Paul's ministry, and then with him defending his ministry in front of the mob in Jerusalem. The establishment of Israel, two Roman governors, and finally King Herod himself. And throughout these chapters, again and again, we are shown that it is Jesus' intention that Paul ultimately should make it to Rome so that he can declare in front of the Roman authorities, no less, the rule of King Jesus. Interspersed through these chapters, we find this intention. Just flick back, if you would, to chapter 19 and verse 21. 19:21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. 23 verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage," 23 verse 11, "for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And now our passage, chapter 27, verse 24. An angel of God appeared to Paul, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar." So then, the Apostle Paul is seen to be effectively invincible until Jesus' purpose of bringing Paul to the courtroom of Caesar is accomplished. Already he's been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Already he's been beaten, hounded, shouted, and rioted against in various cities in chapter 14 through 18. And already he has been distracted by any number of demonic and other interferences. Here in these closing chapters, attempts are made to kidnap him, to murder him, to have him incarcerated in Jerusalem and to prevent him getting to Rome. But the Apostle Paul is effectively invincible until such point as Jesus' purpose for him is complete, until he reaches Rome and stands to give his defense. And thus, when Paul stands in front of Herod Agrippa in the defense we were looking at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 26 and verse 22, he is able to say, hand on heart, "I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great alike." Here then is the big picture of Acts. Way back in chapter 1, you will remember, well, you may not remember actually, but way back in chapter 1, Jesus stood in front of his apostles and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." The whole point of this book is that nothing will stop King Jesus as he pursues his project. And anybody with any knowledge of history, sociology, global geography, will know that that is the case. Google a map of the spread of the church through the first and second century, and it's an extraordinary thing to witness. It's like the measles spreading as church after church after church after church. And then spread it out and you will see the Christian gospel going to the ends of the earth. Nothing will stop it. ISIL won't stop it. Western secularism won't stop it. Virulent atheism won't stop it. Creeping hedonism won't stop it. Jesus shall reign, well, where'er the sun. Towards the back end of the first half of the 20th century, based on the false premise of flawed analysis that there was once in Western Europe a golden age of faith where everybody believed, people who put forward the theory of secularization argued vehemently that the church would die out in Western Europe. And Rodney Stark, the sociologist, recently published this book, Acts of Faith, in which he has a chapter entitled "Secularization, Rest in Peace." First of all, he demolishes the argument that there was once a golden age of faith. this marvellous quote, "When the common people did show up in church, often under compulsion, frequently they so misbehaved as to turn the service into a travesty of what was intended. Members of the population jostled for pews, nudged their neighbours, hawked and spat, knitted, made coarse remarks, told jokes, fell asleep, and even let off guns, according to presentation before ecclesiastical courts." From the end of the 16th century. Church records tell of one man in Cambridgeshire who was charged with misbehaving in 1598 after his most loathsome farting, striking and scoffing speeches had resulted in the great offence of the good and the rejoicing of the bad. He then concludes the chapter with a quote from the chief proponent of the secularisation theory, Peter Berger. "I think what I and most other sociologists of religion wrote in the 1960s about secularisation was a mistake. Our underlying argument was that secularisation and modernity go hand in hand. With more modernisation comes more secularisation. It wasn't a crazy theory. There was some evidence, but it is basically wrong." The big picture. You will never prevent the advance of the Christian faith. King Jesus rules for eternity and is determined to see his gospel spread. You cannot stop it. But that point is made all the more forcefully by the specific detail of chapter 27 and the opening of chapter 28. Here we have this record, and if you're planning a cruise for your summer holiday, I hope you weren't too put off by this record of the shipwreck of Paul and so forth. Clearly Luke himself was on this epic voyage. It's one of the classic "we" passages of Acts. "We embarked," verse 2. "We put out to sea," verse 2. "We put in at Sidon," and so forth. "We were 276. We have people's names: Julius the centurion of the Augustan cohort, Aristarchus the Macedonian from Thessalonica. We have the ship's details, verse 2, "a ship of Adramyttium," verse 6, "a ship of Alexandria." And then we have the meteorological phenomena tied in with the times of year so that the trade winds and the season's timings match. And then we have place names as the journey is charted, from Caesarea to Sidon, to Cyprus to Cilicia, to Pamphylia to Myra, to Cnidus to Crete, to Fairhaven in Crete, to Cauda, and then across the Adriatic, which is the scene of so much migrant misery today, and on to Malta. And then we have the intricate details, don't we, of the storm-tossed ship on the high seas as first her sailors strap up the lifeboat and then undergird the ship with support, and then she runs before the storm and her sailors jettison the cargo and then her anchors and her rudder is loosed and then the ship is jammed on the reef and battered to smithereens by the surf. And then there's the detail of the 276. Inevitably, as they were dividing up the last rations, they must have counted them out. Who gets how much? And so Luke is able to say, "We were 276. This is classic eyewitness material. And the precise number, they were there for 14 nights. 14 days, 14 nights. Coincidentally, a couple of years back, I was taking a wedding of one of our ex-associate workers here, and he had done a PhD in history. And his professor, who oversaw his PhD, the professor of medieval history in King's College, was at the back. I didn't know she was a professor, and I breezed up to her and said hello to her, asked her what she did. "Oh, I'm a professor of medieval history." And I said, "What do you think of the New Testament documents as historical material? Do they stand up as historical narrative?" She addressed me as if I was sort of first year undergraduate. "Of course." Well, I remember that conversation very well. And so when I was preparing this 10 days ago, I emailed her. I mean, she didn't remember me, I can't believe for a second, Professor Anne Duggan. And I said to her, I didn't say you addressed me like a first-year undergraduate, but you did say that these stand up as historical material. Could you expand on that? And to her, I mean, extraordinarily, she replied, "Allowing that we are dependent on texts that have been transmitted from generation to generation in manuscript, St. Luke's writings conform to the structure of historically authentic historical writing. He is careful to distinguish between what he learned from others and what he witnessed himself. He is careful to locate events in specific times and places. He writes with a professed purpose to inform his own and later generations. These are the characteristics historians look for in medieval histories, for example. They conform also to the tradition of historical writing in the Greek and Roman world of his time. All pretty obvious, really, she said. Well, that was very nice to hear. But the reason for this long account of Paul's journey to Rome is surely to underline that Jesus Christ, who reigns, is determined that his man should appear before Caesar and that nothing is going to stop it. And so Paul is effectively invincible until such point as God has accomplished his purpose. And that point is made at the end of the journey. If you look at chapter 27, verse 44, the last sentence of chapter 27, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. And the first verse of chapter 28, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the point is repeatedly made by each of Paul's interjections as he addresses, first of all, the centurion, then the captain, and finally the whole crew. Just look at verse 9 and 10. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss." Incidentally, Paul was a far more experienced sailor than anybody on the boat. Somebody has added up that he had completed in the region of 3,500 nautical miles by this stage. Probably got him a free place or a club class place or something like that. There'll be much danger, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot. And then have a look at verse 21. "Since we'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" I like that, don't you? He must have been a bit of a difficult passenger. "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Do not be afraid," he said. "You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, for I have faith in God." And then in verse 33, he stands up and addresses them again. He breaks bread, he gives thanks, which is just an ordinary meal, and he feeds them. "Neither wind nor rain, nor storm nor tempest, nor mutinous plotting by sailors, nor murderous attempts by soldiers, nor the breaking up of the ship by the surf, nor the viper on the beach in Malta is able to prevent God achieving his purpose." God's hand is over the tempest. God's hand is over the Roman centurion. God's hand is over the Alexandrian captain. God's hand is over the mutinous and murderous soldiers and sailors. And God's hand is even over the final demise of the Alexandrian ship. Note, Paul does not court danger. He stood up at the start and said, "This is going to be a disaster." Nor does Paul pull his punches. He stood up halfway through and said, "You should have listened to me." I hate people like that on the team, don't you? But anyway, there he was. And then he doesn't miss his opportunities. He stood up at the end and said, "The God whom I serve and bore witness to Jesus Christ." Ah, you say it's all very well for Paul. He had a word from God, to which I reply, so do you. And so do I. The whole point of the Acts of the Apostles is that we should have confidence in the content, the credibility, and the communication of the Christian gospel. You have a word from God, so do I. 28 chapters of it and 24 chapters of Luke. So that you and I, with courage, trust that God is with us and that we are effectively invincible until such point as God's purposes for us are complete. And his purpose for you and his purpose for me is that we declare the rule of Jesus Christ. So to the Christian, and then to the inquirer, and then to Caesar. Three applications. One, Christian, you are invincible. Until such point as God's purposes for you are complete here in the city. I was talking to a younger city worker on Sunday. "Oh, well, I'm nervous what people might think in my workplace." Paul is invincible until such point as his purposes, God's purposes, are complete. It doesn't make him an idiot. He stands up and says, look, don't do this. He isn't stupid about it, but he is invincible until such point as God's purposes are complete. You will not be sacked from the city until such point as God's purposes for you and your office are finished. And then we must trust that he will look after us beyond that. But please, let's not be rabbits in the burrow, because God's purposes for us are that we declare with confidence the rule of King Jesus in our offices. Second, to the person inquiring into the Christian faith. To be a Christian is to be on God's side. To belong to Jesus is to be in a majority. Even if you're the only person in your office, or if all your friends think, oh, this is madness, if they laugh at it and scoff at it, if it appears to be feeble. Just look at the Christian faith and look at the testimony of history, even as we look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul. One man plus God is a majority. Never forget Archbishop Emmanuel Egbunu, a Nigerian archbishop from northern Nigeria, who emailed me actually just the other day to say yet another coach of our people has been attacked by Islamic militants and a number of them slaughtered. And when he was being interviewed here on a Sunday night, I said to him in front of 520-year-olds, what do you say to Christian people in the congregations in northern Nigeria? He said, I say to them, you are going to die one day anyway. Why not die for doing what is right? To the person looking into the Christian faith, oh, I'm worried what my friends might think. Oh, I'm worried what it might do to my lifestyle. Oh, I'm worried. I'm worried what they will say in the office and all those, you know, brokers around me or whatever it happens to be. I'm terrified of my reputation. Why not do what is right? As you side with the Lord Jesus, you will ultimately side with God himself and be on the winning side. And then to Caesar, the more I've studied, I mean, obviously, I don't think Caesar, anyway, there we go. The more I've studied these closing chapters, the more I'm persuaded that, at least in part, they are designed as a preparation for Paul's trial before Caesar himself. That's why we've been charted through all the different trials up to this point. And verse 24 of our chapter tells us that Paul will stand before Caesar, who at the time was Nero. And so, at least in part, this defense is designed to persuade Nero's lawyers that to stand openly and to speak publicly for Jesus is not damaging to the state. And Paul has stood before Claudius Lysias. I find that he's charged with nothing deserving death. Paul has stood before Felix and Porcus Festus. We find that he's charged with nothing deserving imprisonment. Paul has stood before King Herod. This man is doing nothing deserving death. And here is a public truth, the truth of the Christian gospel, that is good for the state, not bad, that is not a threat to the state, that should not be spoken against or silenced by an intolerant state. Well, I think our time is up. We should finish there. One man plus God, a majority. You are invincible here in the city until such point as God's purpose for you is complete. What is it that the Lord Jesus wants to see happen here in the city? The advance of the message of his rule. And so Luke wrote in order to encourage us to speak. Let's pray. You must stand before Caesar. Father, we thank you for your word and its strengthening power. We thank you that you are Lord over the tempest, Lord over the storm, Lord over every mutinous attempt, every effort by men and women to silence the gospel down through the ages, that you are Lord and King. And we pray that you would grant us trust in this truth as we examine your word and as we look at the life and resurrection and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and the history of the church. And in our generation, in this place, we pray that you would give us such conviction and courage as to act on what is true and to be bold for the honour of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.